I do think that there's something fishy going on when you're asked to have three sessions before lunch, and then lunch is delayed by a quarter of an hour. It makes you wonder whether lunch is going to be there at all. The next announcement will be, I'm afraid, you know, lunch has been postponed till tea time, and we're going to have three more sessions. Do Matthew 19. What's worse is this third session before lunch is about excommunication. So we shall need lunch after that. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. How much does it matter to you if you're a Christian to belong to your church? If you're not a Christian, how much would it matter to you to belong to your church, really belong as a member? One of the challenges of this passage that we're going to look at, and it's a difficult passage, is to be the kinds of fellowships exclusion from which would be very painful, so painful that the person excluded would long to come back in. Excommunication, that's the action by which somebody who calls themselves a Christian is put out of fellowship and treated as a non-Christian by a local church. Now, I speak with some fear on this. It's a very serious question. Our culture doesn't take it seriously at all. I speak with some uncertainty because although I'm fairly sure about the teaching of Jesus, I'm not so sure exactly how it works out in practice in our churches. Inclusivity is one of the mantras of our age and our culture. I remember writing a letter to a government minister about some proposed policy with which I disagreed. And the reply came back, it was a standard reply sent to all the people who'd written, that the government was committed to inclusion. It's a great mantra, isn't it? It meant including in society all kinds of people without any discrimination, except, of course, paedophiles and terrorists. So actually, as a principle, it doesn't work, because there's always some discrimination somewhere. But apart from paedophiles and terrorists, inclusion is the name of the game. So I feel it's something of a disadvantage in our culture devoting one of these sessions to the subject of exclusion. But it's very important if the church is to be authentic. Because only when a church both includes and excludes can it be the place of healing in a broken world. Now, I guess most of us would feel that if our church minister came up to us and said, I'm afraid we may need to excommunicate you, we would probably assume that he was joking. We tend not to. We tend just to joke about it, don't we? You know, make some remark in a house group or something and say, well, I hope I won't be excommunicated for saying that. But it's all a joke. But here's Article 33 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which reads, that person who by open denunciation of the church is rightly cut off from the unity of the church and excommunicated ought to be taken by the whole multitude of the faithful as a pagan and a tax collector until he be openly reconciled and so on. So the Church of England believes in excommunication, at least in theory, at least in the 16th century. I don't think it does today. The great reformer John Calvin believed that the proper exercise of discipline was one of the defining marks of a real church. Just as a body needs ligaments, so a church needs discipline. Now, my problem is that you and I come to this from all sorts of different backgrounds. How tightly should the boundaries of a Christian church be drawn? Now, there may be some of us here who come from backgrounds where the answer has been very tightly indeed. There is a mindset, it's partly temperamental, in which the church to which I belong is never really sufficiently pure in behaviour or doctrine. And that's a mindset which is always contemplating the next split to make it purer, and where it's only really a matter of time before my church has one member, because I'm the only person who's really pure enough to belong to it. We see the relics of that kind of Christianity in some exclusive Brethren chapel buildings, mostly sold off for other uses. On the other hand, I suspect that many more of us come from backgrounds where the answer has been not very tight at all. Let's leave the boundaries open. Let's attract a natural fringe. Let's let people drift in and out of church circles and fellowships. And there's no serious attempt to distinguish Christian from non-Christian. So, you know, we hear of the exclusive brethren, or we read of some pope in the second century who excommunicated whole churches because they didn't celebrate Easter on the day he wanted. And we say, well, look, this whole business is absurd. Let's be done with it. It's too dangerous. I remember the dean of a cathedral being very cross that a speaker at a diocesan conference had made any distinction between the church and the world. And I remember him saying, it's absurd, they're all the same, the church and the world. The idea that there should be any difference at all seemed to him to be absurd. Now, where are we in Matthew 18? Verses 1 to 14 we've seen held together as a tight, coherent unit, held together particularly by the theme of the child, or the little one. And the focus is on demolishing pride. Christians to be a nobody who welcomes nobodies and cares for them as they for him. Now from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the word that's used of the Christian changes from child or little one to the word brother. You see it in verse 15, if your brother sins against you. You see it in verse 21, which we'll have later this afternoon, how often will my brother sin against me? And again in verse 35 at the end, if you do not forgive your brother. The word is inclusive of both genders, brother and sister. It means children of the same heavenly Father. Now right in the middle of this chapter, verses 15 to 20, which we've got now, we have this terrible but important section about excommunication. So far we've been talking about coming into the kingdom, verse 3, and receiving others in, verse 5, and bringing the straying back in, verses 12 and 13, the lost sheep. But now we shut some out. And then this afternoon we'll have a section about forgiveness. So the beginning of the chapter is about humility. The end of the chapter is about forgiveness. And sandwiched in between humility and forgiveness, there is excommunication. I think it's no accident that it's sandwiched in this way. The moment you take church discipline out of the context of humility and forgiveness, it can become a dangerous monster, as it has done in church history. It's become an abuse of power by clergy and so on. But here in the middle, we've got this important section. It divides into verses 15 to 17. Jesus outlines a procedure. And then in 18 to 20, he gives us the theological reason why the procedure is valid. So my first point is this, 15 to 17. Church discipline is to be an expression of Christian love. And we see this in a number of ways as the procedure, as Jesus outlines it. Jesus has told us to receive the most insignificant man or woman who believes in him, verse 5. We're not to cause them to stumble, verse 6. We're not to despise them, verse 10. We're to regard them as precious sheep who matter to the Father. He doesn't want them to perish. But, verse 15, literally, but, what if your brother or sister sins against you? That is you, singular. This is an offence caused by one Christian to another Christian in the local church. Some unchristian action or word, presumably something definite, potentially serious, a slight, a slander or libel, malicious gossip behind the back, some financial wrongdoing, not paying a debt, some sexual misbehaviour, some word or action that breaks the harmony of a fellowship. These things happen. What about that? How are we going to deal with that? I want us to notice a number of practical ways in which what Jesus says is the expression of brotherly love. First, our manner. It is to begin face to face. We must learn to speak honestly face to face. Verse 15. Go and tell him his faults between you and him alone. Not, I think we should say, by email. I have preached and will preach again against email, not in absolute terms, but email filters out and distorts emotion and tends to harden assertions. And there are contexts in which email is a very inappropriate medium. And nor, I think, if possible, even by letter or phone call, but face to face, between you and him alone. So that I can see in your face how you're taking what I say, and you can see in my face the spirit in which I say it. So what the Old Testament law commands, just before the command in the Old Testament, love your neighbour as yourself, in Leviticus chapter 19, just before love your neighbour as yourself, the previous, couple of verses before, we're told rebuke your neighbour frankly. It's part of the way in which love is expressed in the Old Testament and the New. Honest speaking one-on-one. Now, in our hurried London culture, it seems such a waste of time. It's so much easier to send a text or an email. You wretched so-and-so. But actually, it's not a waste of time when it threatens to break fellowship. The time spent for an actual face-to-face meeting is a necessary expression of Christian love. Second, notice that our audience begins private. We speak privately first. And the reason for this is that we want to make it as easy as possible for the other to put it right. It's the opposite of megaphone diplomacy. This is not the open letter. You know, by the way, I've copied this email to 300,000 other people telling them what a pig you are. Will you please change your ways? This is a private conversation, keeping the temperature as low as possible so that our brother or sister can put it right without loss of face. Just as in a family, we'd be wise to tick off a son or daughter not in front of their siblings, necessarily, or not to start with. Third, our aim is to gain the brother or sister. Again, verse 15, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother, you've won your brother over. The same word is used in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 22. Used in 1 Peter 3 verse 1 for winning somebody back. You've headed off the straying sheep, you've coaxed it back into the fold, and this is the aim. So the aim is not that we have a great head-to-head and everybody can see that I'm in the right and that my brother or sister's behaving like a pig. The aim is that the brother or sister for whom Christ died be won back, be gained. So it's not that I win the war of words, but that I win the straying brother or sister at every stage of the process. Actually, you could put those words in after verse 16. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Again, at the beginning of verse 17, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So that's our aim. Then our care. That is our care over the facts. We need to take care to check the facts. This is the point of verse 16. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. The ninth commandment forbids false witness. But the law recognises that false witness happens. And so in Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21, there's a safeguard. Don't condemn a man on the testimony of one witness alone. Make sure there are two or three. That's a principle. It's not a literal law. Those who are lawyers amongst us would know that's not a literal law. If it was a literal law, you wouldn't need to bother about the three, because, of course, if you've got three, you've certainly got two. But it's the principle of proper attestation. Make sure it's checked that the grievance or accusation is true. And Jesus says that principle from the Old Covenant law applies equally in the New Covenant Church. Make sure of the facts. Now, of course, two or three witnesses is no guarantee of justice, as Jesus himself discovered at his trial. But it's a safeguard. Paul takes that principle. He applies it to accusations against church leaders in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19. We must be careful about truth. No partiality, no spin, no distortion. Five, notice next our pace. We've got here a process that can end with exclusion in verse 17, but perhaps the most striking feature is just how slowly we get there. First there's the individual, then there's a few witnesses, then there's the church gathered as a whole, and only then, when the brother or sister has refused appeal after appeal after appeal, only then are they excluded. This is only for persistent, deliberate, headstrong impenitence. So our pace is slow because it's an expression of Christian love, and we long for them to repent. Now, this is why it doesn't contradict what Jesus says about welcoming nobodies. What we're doing is to exclude the impenitent. And if I'm impenitent, I sin and I won't repent, I'm setting myself up as a somebody with authority to run my own life, and therefore I exclude myself. Six, notice our safeguards. Notice that we don't go it alone. It's a matter for the local church. Verse 17, the church corporately. It may function through its pastoral leadership, its elders or ministers or pastors or overseers, but it's a decision taken corporately, and that's a safeguard against the abuse of power. And then notice our love. Even when he is excluded, he is to be loved. Notice the description in verse 17. Let him be to you as a Gentile, a pagan, an outsider, a tax collector. He's excluded from fellowship. Presumably he's excluded from the Lord's Supper, from Holy Communion. It's the visible expression of fellowship. He's treated as a non-Christian. But if we ask, how did Jesus treat Gentiles and tax collectors? The answer is he was their friend. It's worth remembering this. One of the things they hated about Jesus in chapter 11, verse 19, he was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And therefore, even when church discipline functions and a man or woman has to be put out of the fellowship and treated as a non-Christian, they are still loved and still befriended. Jesus wanted to win them, and so should we. So excommunication, church discipline, is never final this side of death. It's a shot across the bows. It's an anticipatory warning. It's a sign that if I remain impenitent, one day I'll be lost. But it's done in the hopes that I won't be. So in these seven ways, church discipline is to be the expression of Christian love. It begins face to face, not at a distance. It begins privately, not with public shame. Always it aims to win the brother back. It's scrupulously careful about truth at every stage. It has strong brakes and a weak accelerator. It's exercised corporately as a safeguard against the abuse of power. And even after exclusion, it's followed by ongoing love. So here is a discipline which is relational, private to start with, reformative, accurate, slow, corporate, and gracious. Church discipline is to be an expression of Christian love. And it is a paradox that only a church that loves people will exercise discipline. I used to say in our church where I was the minister, I used to say, my friends, I hope that if I behave in certain ways, I hope you will love me enough to exclude me from the fellowship. And they looked rather shocked at that, because of course they're all soppy liberals. And they thought, if we love you, we'll say, oh no, it's okay, don't worry. But actually, if they loved me, and I was impenitent in some open way, they would put me out of the fellowship so I would understand that what I needed above everything else was to repent and to turn back to Christ. So there's the procedure. Now, second, we've got a very sobering theological reason that Jesus gives, and it is the truth that God himself shuts people out of Christ's church. That is to say that church discipline, when it is properly administered, is God's discipline. It is the expression of the judgment of God. I'm very sorry to say that where two or three are gathered in my name, the text that we love to put on our calendars, I'm sorry to say that it does not mean quite the comforting truth that we thought it did. I feel like a bit of a party pooper for saying this, but its meaning in this context is actually very serious. Jesus solemnly teaches us that the local church corporately has the right and the authority to excommunicate one of their number. Now, I know this can be abused. In Jesus' own ministry, three times in John's Gospel, we're told that the unbelieving Jewish leaders threatened to put Jesus out of the synagogue, that is, to excommunicate him. To excommunicate anyone who said that Jesus was the Christ. So it can be abused, has been in Christian history. But nevertheless, Article 33, that person which by open denunciation of the church is rightly cut off from the unity of the church, when it is rightly done, it's done by God, done in heaven as well as on earth. That ought to make us tremble, but we need this to strengthen our resolve. Because, my friends, none of us in our churches are going to have the nerve ever to discipline anybody if Jesus didn't give us this reason. He teaches it twice, first in verse 18, and then restates it in verses 19 and 20. So verse 18, I tell you the truth, or truly I say to you, here's a solemn pronouncement. I want you to listen hard to this, says Jesus. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Just glance back, turn back a page to chapter 16, verse 19. Peter is told by Jesus, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the authority Peter is given as the first believer, in a way, of the New Age, a kind of Abraham figure for the New Covenant Church, that authority of the keys is given now to all disciples, not just to some, but to all. But what does it mean, these keys of the kingdom, this authority to bind or loose, to open or shut? There's a clue you might like, if you're taking notes, just to jot down and look up later. In Isaiah 22, verse 22, there's a reference to the key which opens or shuts the house of David. Now, there's a clue. This is sort of Bible detective work, really. There's a clue in Matthew 23, verse 13, where Jesus says that the scribes and Pharisees shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And in Luke 11, verse 52, he says to them, you have taken away the key of knowledge. That is to say, the key is a key of knowledge. It's a teaching key. It's the declaration that certain people are outside the door, and therefore a shutting of the door in their faces. It is a teaching authority. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees did it wrongly. They shut out people who should have been welcomed in. But Jesus' disciples are given the authority to do this rightly and to teach, and by their teaching, right teaching, to bind, that is to shut the door on certain people, and to loose, that is to open the door, to other people. It is therefore a power of authoritative teaching. It's the power to declare the conditions under which a man or woman enters the kingdom. The door is loosed, open, and they enter. Or the conditions under which they're excluded, the door is bound shut. And Jesus says that when the local church fellowship does this on earth, the decision they make is at the same time God's decision in heaven. That is to say, the church needs to teach authoritatively, the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that this behaviour, if I persist in this behaviour, and I'm not penitent and I will not change, the door is shut, And it's going to be expressed that I'm going to be treated as a non-Christian. I'm not going to be allowed to take the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. I'm going to be placed outside, the door is shut, as a sign, an outward sign, that that behaviour places me outside the kingdom of heaven. And only when I repent will the door be loosed and I come back in and it's open. So it's a power of right authoritative teaching given to the church. Now he says it again in verses 19 and 20. You see, again I say to you. So he's reinforcing this same point. Again I tell you that if two of you agree. Who are these two? Well, I take it in the context. This is an allusion to the two or more witnesses of verse 16. In other words, if two of you agree, if here there is a properly attested truth, it's been investigated and two of you agree, two or three, you know, it's properly attested, and they agree on earth about anything they ask for, which in this context means a matter of church discipline. So the church, two or more, check the facts, they agree that this behaviour is wrong, that this man must be excluded, the door must be shut or bound with him outside. Then Jesus says the Father in heaven will do it. It'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. That is the same Father in heaven who doesn't want one little one to perish, verse 14, agrees with the church that this man must be put outside. It's an awesome truth, this. One that's neglected. I'm not sure that I've heard a great many sermons on excommunication. I suppose it doesn't sort of pack people in, does it? You know, you put on your church poster, this Sunday we are going to be discussing excommunication. You know, you can imagine them all piling in. But it's very important. And Jesus says they have this authority, the church, properly constituted, teaching the teaching of Jesus and his apostles, this teaching authority, they have this authority because, verse 20, where two or three come together, and these two or three are not some cosy little pious prayer meeting. These two or three are the witnesses of verse 16. These two or three, this is the church gathered together, properly attesting, properly checking the facts. These are the witnesses. And they gather in the name of Jesus with his authority, there am I among them or with them. That is to say, I promise that when the church rightly does this, they rightly teach that this behaviour places somebody outside the kingdom of heaven if they will not repent. And they show that, they bind the door, they shut the door and they say, we must treat you as an outsider, we will love you and care for you and pray for you. But you are an outsider, you are not a Christian, brother or sister. Jesus says that when the church does that properly, he is there with them and they do it with his authority. So verse 19, the Father in heaven does it. And verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ is there with them to give them authority. So this promise that we love so much in verse 20 is not here to comfort. It's here to exclude the persistent, deliberate, impenitent offender from the church. And so church discipline, when it's properly done in patience, humility, prayer and love, is God's discipline. God himself shuts some people out of the church, not necessarily forever, always with the aim of them being won back, but it's a serious truth. Paul echoes it in 1 Corinthians 5. Where there was a matter of scandal. A man began living with his stepmother. And Paul says he must be delivered over to Satan, that is, put out of the fellowship, out of the church and into the world. But the reason again there is so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. It's always with the aim of winning back. Paul does it in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. And he does it again with people so that they may learn not to blaspheme, which is what they were doing. So the aim is always repentance and restoration. The spirit is humility. The motive is love. But when it's done rightly, it's done by God. Now, how much would it matter to us if we were put out of fellowship? I want it to be a little bit practical just as we finish here. I'm not sure how this works out in practice, but I want to try and explore this with you. You may want to question this. One of the problems we've got is that there are now lots of local churches rather than just one church of the first disciples. And what actually happens is that if anybody is put out of fellowship by the local church, what do they do? Well, it's a no-brainer. They walk down the street and join the next church, don't they? No questions asked. Isn't that right? Next church thinks, great, somebody else might be able. We need a bit more giving. We need a few more people. We need someone to help with the youth work. Welcome. Seems to me that questions ought to be asked. I remember in our last church that we had it was a scandal, really. Somebody quite well known in the church, he wasn't a believer, but he was quite well known in the church sort of community. He left his wife, had an affair, and then moved in with the wife of somebody else. You know, it was open, it was impenitent. I pleaded with him not to do this, but he would not change. He actually said to me once, awful, he said to me, I'd rather go to hell than break up with the new woman. Awful. I pleaded with him, but he wouldn't. Now, he'd have to come under church discipline. Actually, he excluded himself from the church fellowship. We would have had to have excluded him if not, but he excluded himself. But he and his new woman went down the road to another church in the centre of the city. And, when they got their divorces through, they asked this other church if they'd remarry them. And I got to hear of it, and I had to ring up the other minister and say, look, this would be a scandal if you do this. And the other minister reluctantly backed down. But we ought to ask questions. When someone joined the church where I was the senior minister, I tried to find out where they'd come from and why. There's an expression of love, really. And if they had moved locally, I tried to find out why they'd moved. Sometimes there are good reasons for moving. You know, maybe they'd moved from a church where they really weren't getting the Bible taught at all. They were starving spiritually. Well, that was a good reason for moving. I welcomed them with open arms. But I remember one young man who joined us from a church which was a very fine Bible teaching church, not far away. And I spoke to one of the leadership team in the other church. And it turned out that there was something going on in this young man's life that was, you know, shadowy, really. It wasn't right. And he'd moved at least partly because he thought that we wouldn't really notice or mind. Now, what's the loving thing to do to him? Our wishy-washy liberal way, we say the loving thing to do to him is just turn a blind eye. Welcome. Yeah, very welcome here. I'm sorry about those horrid people down the road who didn't want you. Actually, the loving thing to do was to talk to him about this and expose this and bring it out into the open. And in the goodness of God, he repented and was restored, really, into fellowship, marvellously. And I kept in touch with the other church leadership at the same time. So it does seem to me that one of the challenges is to see discipline as the exercise of love and not to think that we're being loving when we just say, oh, well, anything goes, because that's not loving at all. It's the pathway to hell. So it seems to me we ought to take church discipline, which is self-discipline, really, of us as our churches. We ought to take it seriously. We ought to be accountable to one another. We ought to put wrongs right quickly, quietly, as honestly as we can. But if necessary, we must be ready in our churches corporately to place a man or woman out of fellowship in the prayer and with the hope that they will repent and come back. And I pray that God will help us to do that. It's very hard. Very countercultural. But I pray also that God will help us, that our church fellowships will be fellowships, exclusion from which is so painful, that to be put out of fellowship hurts so much, it's like being put out into the cold, that if I am put out, I will long to come back, and that longing to come back will move me to repentance. That's a challenge for us, isn't it? I mean, if the honest truth is that people could leave our fellowships and frankly not care, we need to pray that our fellowships will change as churches. That's all I'm going to say on that difficult subject. We've got a few minutes since lunch has been postponed and may not happen at all, but since lunch has been postponed, we've got a few minutes for questions and then I'll pray. I promise you that if lunch happens, I will pray and we'll go to lunch the moment it happens. Questions or comments? Yes.
You mentioned this episode with this guy in your church in Matthew who excluded himself, who was in that scandal.
Sure. Sure. It's typical Anglican fuzzy-wuzziness. I say he's not a believer, that is to say he didn't say the creed, and actually he didn't take communion anyway, that particular man. He seemed to be a seeker. He seemed to be a seeker for 2 or 3 years. Was more regular in church than most of the Christians, and seemed to be a seeker. I don't know quite where he'd got to. So when I say he's not a believer, I'm taking that from his own mouth, really. That's what he said. So strictly speaking, I think my point is that we couldn't sort of regard him. We had to be clear that he was regarded as a clear outsider, whereas before we'd regarded him as someone who seemed to be on the way in. Isn't that fuzzy-wuzzy? You're quite right. I am fuzzy-wuzzy. I'm hopelessly liberal. But you're absolutely right. But socially, he was a member of the church. You know, he was there at all the meetings. So even if spiritually he wasn't, socially he was, and there had to be some change there.
I thought it was a very interesting point, because, you know, we would want people to be coming in and seeking. When people arrive on day one, they do have all sorts of lifestyle issues.
Yes. Sure, absolutely. Well, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses that, and he says, I wrote to you not to associate with someone who was immoral, not at all meaning the outsider. So he was saying, you know, the outsider comes in, you know, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the people who were gathering around Jesus all the time. He had this disreputable crowd around him all the time, and we don't sit in judgment on them at all. So it is, I mean, it's, probably that was a bad example to choose, but it is when someone professes the name of Christ. A man or woman says, I am a Christian. And it's in those circumstances that we have to say, look, if you're continuing with this open lifestyle without any turning and changing, we have to say, you're not a Christian. So I guess that's the point. But you're absolutely right. We want to welcome them in. We want to be, I mean, I long that our churches more would be the places where they're full of tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. Actually, it worries me that they're not, because Jesus was surrounded by them. But he was always uncompromising about truth and purity.
The whole point to the next two, if they come in, you know, with these sort of lifestyle issues, and then they continue with that, at what point do you then make that decision?
I think it is. Let's forget that I talked about that example, because it is a bad example, isn't it? Because he wasn't a professing believer. But if someone professes the faith of Christ, that they say, I am a Christian, then we have to say, actually, you know, if you persist in this behaviour without any penitence, any turning, we must treat you as an outsider, which the normal and I think right public signal of that is exclusion from the fellowship meal, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion. I think that's the point, isn't it? That we don't stop them coming. I mean, and of course we all have lifestyle issues, and plenty of Christians stumble. You know, we stumble in all sorts of ways. So it's not the we're not demanding sinless perfection. What we're saying is that repentance, as an ongoing day-by-day decision of life, is the Christian life. So it's not... when I'm walking God's way, but you know, tripping up and so on, but repenting, I'm part of the fellowship. It's when I turn my back and I publicly and openly say, that wasn't wrong, and I'm not going to do anything about that. And there's no way I'm going to change. That's what places me outside fellowship, I think.
I'm still struggling with the application of this, because the mark of our lives as Christians is to grow in faith through the power of the Holy Spirit and walk with Christ through our lives. And I certainly, speaking for myself, can say that when I first became a Christian, I continued to do many things that I thought were okay. And one of the miracles of our Christian lives is that you progressively, I suppose, become more Christ-like. You come to God, things that you thought were okay a few years ago as not being okay and acceptable. Yeah. The fact of your life as Christians. And if you're too quick to exclude people and therefore exclude them from access to gospel, good gospel teaching, you could actually do more harm to their lives as Christians than good. So I can see the theory set out here clearly, but I'm not quite sure how you actually apply it in practice. If you confront somebody who professes Christian faith but is continuing to do things which maybe a few years ago you continued to do and regarded as okay. Give you one example. You know, when I first became a Christian, if I was getting on a train and there wasn't a ticket place where I could pay for my ticket, I thought, well, that's okay, you know. It's okay, really, but I now regard it as unacceptable. And I'm sure we can all cite equal examples, gospel examples.
Yes, yes. I suppose we need to perhaps come back a little bit more closely to the context here in Matthew, which is of the sin of one Christian against another. I mean, in a sense, any sin is a sin against the fellowship, but the immediate context seems to be this offence of one Christian against another Christian that's threatening to break the fellowship. So it's probably not quite the sort of thing that you're talking about. I mean, I think for that kind of thing, I think the question of direction is the key one. If the direction is the direction of penitence and faith and growth in grace, then that's a mark of a believer. It is that direction of impenitence where I set my face against God like flint and I say, no, I'm not going that way. And people plead with me and teach me and show me. And my direction is I will not change. You know, I've done something to offend against a brother or sister in the fellowship, and I will not change. It's pointed out to me privately, patiently, lovingly, carefully. It's pointed out more publicly, and I will not change. So it's slow, isn't it? It is slow and painstaking. But I guess the thrust of Jesus' teaching is that the time comes when actually a church ought to do this. But thank you, that's a very practical question. There'd be no hope for any of us, would there, if churches jumped to it just like that. I'd have been out of every church I'm in. And now, I'm sure. Time for one more at the back.
Just following on from that, I mean, the reason the church needs to take action is actually it comes into the fellowship. We can make vulnerable, we see it has to take that action. And the person, the first outward sign of them being excluded is suspending them from the position of teaching within the church. And if we're not going to take action, then it damages the whole teaching within the church.
Yes, thank you. And for those with teaching roles in the church, it's even more serious, of course. And other things come into play there too, because wrong teaching is, this is a completely different, new subject, isn't it? But that's a massive thing in the New Testament, isn't it? If people are teaching in churches and their teaching is clearly wrong, they must be removed.
Yeah. It's actually a behavioural thing, but
it's
the thing that's identified.
Right. Yes. 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 I need to belong to a fellowship where it's publicly signalled and it's part of the culture that penitence and faith and a concern for purity and growth in grace, that's what we're about together corporately. I need to know that. If I belong to a wishy-washy fellowship where anything goes, it doesn't actually help me. At all. I said one more question. We've had it. One more.
Comment than a question. It's just a shame that, you know, we're here sort of learning the principles and hearing about the application of the principles for excluding people from fellowship. Yet, you know, you get to a certain level, like bishop, and none of this seems to apply.
I think, to be fair to bishops, sometimes it does. Sometimes it does. I remember two occasions speaking to our bishop in my previous job where he was exercising discipline. He was putting clergy out of their posts. So, well, no, I appreciate that. I mean, they're a soft target, aren't they? But and it's the times they get it wrong that get into the
My worry is the more liberal side of the church who are, you know, we're talking about teaching and you know, frankly, I think we all see that some of their teaching, you know, for us, is actually way off base. And there seems to be no one who's prepared to stop teaching what we think are fairly unbiblical.
Sure.
We're standing up in the House of Lords for what's actually right.
Yeah.
When they're debating.
It's definitely lunchtime. Definitely lunchtime. Mark says I should pray before a riot breaks out. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you love us enough to show us that we must repent and believe. And we pray that we might be the kinds of fellowship that demonstrate that to one another, that we hold one another to purity and faithfulness and penitence. And we pray in all our church fellowships, we pray that there might be the kind of loving fellowship where discipline is properly administered when it needs to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen.